Good morning, Journey Church. My name's Aaron. If you don't know me, I hope you're doing well today. And if you don't know me, then you probably don't know that the guy who was leading you in worship this morning is my older brother, Josh. Boy, those pictures look worse when they're big. he's an awesome brother. I love him very much. But I want to tell you a story that's maybe not so flattering for the both of us. I didn't warn him I was going to do this, so sorry, Josh. When we were kids, I don't even know how young, couldn't have been older than 10, our family was part of the Mexico mission trip that our church does every few years. And before going into Mexico, we stayed a few days in college dorms at Master's College in Santa Clarita. And the Cuernavaca family was there with us as well. And one of those days that we were at Master's College, Gabby, Bella, and I were playing a game of some sort in one of the dorm rooms. I don't know what we were playing. Knowing us, it was probably playing pretend or something to do with Pokemon. I don't know. But whatever we were playing, we had decided that Josh would not be playing with us. So we locked him out of the room. I remember he wanted to get in so bad, and he started to get kind of angry. He started pounding on the door, "Guys, let me in!" And in his defense, we were being total pills. It was mean of us to not let him play, and we were probably egging him on a little bit. But after a while of him fuming out there, pounding on the door, demanding we let him in, he finally stopped. We won. So we went on playing our little game until we see Josh walking up to the window outside. We hadn't won, no, he was just trying a different tactic. Before, with the door, we couldn't actually see how mad he was. Now we saw him, red in the face, a blood vessel about to pop in his head, steam coming off the top of his head, at least that's how I remember it. Now we had created a monster. He's knocking on the window, "Let me in!" There was no chance we were going to let him in now. "Do you see how angry he is? There's no way I'm going to let him get his hands on me." And then it happened. His fist hits the window in just the wrong way, in just the wrong spot, with just enough force, and a crack forms across the span of the window. I don't really remember much of what happened after that, but I remember that part of the story so clearly. I made him so angry. We're all grown up now, and I try not to give him so much reason to be angry, although I'm sure I do, and he's also certainly matured. Anger is an interesting thing. We all experience it. We exhibit it in a myriad of ways, but we've all felt it. It's natural, right? It's an emotion. It's a response. Sometimes it's directed at an object. For instance, a couple weeks ago, I couldn't get my computer to charge. I was up till probably 2 a.m. trying to fix it, and it's working now, but you better believe that night I had some words for my computer. Other times, however, our anger is directed at people, and that's primarily what I want to talk about today. We can get so furious with other people. Sometimes it's like simmering hot coals, and other times it's explosive. But who cares, right? Who cares if I get a little angry with somebody, if I write them off because I just can't deal with them right now, if I call them a name in a moment of anger? It's just anger. It's not like I'm murdering anybody. Well, as it turns out, God cares. God cares about that rage inside you, even if it doesn't actually make you throw a punch. God cares when you feel nothing but contempt for a person. God cares when you insult somebody, even when you think it's like accurate or deserved, perhaps especially when you think it's accurate and deserved. In our culture, we have become far too okay with our anger. The question I have for all of us today, and the question that I think is implied in the piece of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we'll be reading today, is this. Are you as concerned about your anger as God is? Are you as concerned about your anger as God is? We've been in a series as a church that we're calling Live Different. We've been reading through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, found in the book of Matthew, and the Sermon on the Mount addresses so many things. Jesus is giving this clinic, this masterclass on the kind of life he's calling us to. And the most shocking thing about his sermon is how different it was. Jesus flips people's way of thinking on its head. He famously tells us to do things like loving your enemy and turning the other cheek. It wasn't just shocking to the original audience either. An honest reading of the Sermon on the Mount will run in many ways counter to our current culture. And I'm not just talking about out there, I'm talking about in here, within these walls. The world says there are many ways to live our best life, but Jesus alone has the authority to teach us how to live different. And this Sermon on the Mount is the ultimate masterclass on living a life that looks like the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but I am dying to dig in, so you can open up your Bibles with me to Matthew 5, 21 to 26. You can open up in your physical Bible, or you can scan the QR code that's on the screen here. It'll take you straight to where we'll be reading today. If you've been paying close attention throughout the series, you'll notice that we're going backwards a bit. The series so far has mostly dealt with stuff in chapter 6, where Jesus talks about things like giving to the needy, laying up treasures in heaven, and as we talked about the last couple of weeks, prayer. But for the next stretch, we're going to be in chapter 5. And over these weeks, you're going to notice a pattern, which I'll point out to you. Let's start reading in Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." We'll pause there. Even if you aren't somebody who grew up in church, you probably recognize the thing that Jesus is saying the ancients were told, "You shall not murder." It's from the Ten Commandments. The list of Ten Commandments was given from God to Moses and then from Moses to Israel. And of those Ten Commandments, the sixth one was, "You shall not murder." I don't know about you, but that's a rule I can get behind. Hot take here, I think murder's bad. And I know you might not agree with me, but it says it right here, murder, bad. No, in actuality, the sixth commandment is probably the least controversial commandment out of the list. Somebody who's outside of our faith looking in might have questions about the inclusion of honoring your father and mother or not taking the name of God in vain, but murder is pretty unanimously considered a bad thing. So why is Jesus even bringing it up? Well, Jesus is doing something that he's going to do 6 times over the course of this chapter. For each of these sections that are going to make up the next few sermons in our series, Jesus will start by saying, "You have heard it said, but I say." In each of these phrases, Jesus looks at a common teaching, which might be a direct quote from the Law of Moses, or at least a common way of interpreting it and repeating it. And then he draws a contrast between their current understanding of the law and its actual purpose and meaning. And he sets this up in the section before this. If I had the time to unpack that section in its entirety, I would, but that really is a sermon on its own. But here's the main point of it. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus isn't about to tell us, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say, murder's fine." What he is going to do is draw us back to the reason for the law, which was to make us aware of the problem of sin. God didn't give us the law so that under a list of rules we would be condemned. He gave us the law because our sin was already killing us, and we were blind to the problem. The cost of that sin, its natural consequence, is death, and it had to be paid. So Jesus fulfills the law in 2 ways. First, he brings its full purpose to our attention. And second, he fulfills the law by ultimately paying the price for our sin, dying on our behalf. There was and still is for many a misconception that we can be good enough for God. As long as I don't break the rules, I'll be fine. So God's people not only tried to follow the law, but they built up rules and traditions around the law so that they'd never get close, in their eyes at least, to breaking the law. So Jesus tells them, all right, if you're going to try to be good enough to get into the presence of God, who is holy and perfect, by the way, then you have to be better than even the Pharisees and the scribes. These were seen as the most righteous people of the time period. They were the religious elite. They knew the law inside and out, and as a result, had totally missed the point of it. So what Jesus will do through these 6 sections is bring up their understanding of the law and the teachings around it and contrast it with the real problem of sin. He will take their attempts at creating a system of behavior that they think will please God, and he will instead point us to what God is really after, which is our hearts. So Jesus says, unless you're more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, which leads us into what we're reading. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That got a little intense. In my search to understand this passage better, and in particular this verse, I learned a lot from a guy named Tim Mackey. If you don't know about Tim Mackey, that's okay, but I at least want you to know about his work. He is the primary scholar for the Bible Project, which is a fantastic resource for anybody who wants to break into some of the deeper concepts of the Bible but doesn't really know where to start. For instance, if you're like, I'm going to read the book of Judges, but I don't really know anything about it, except there's probably some judges. Literally, just Google Bible Project Judges, and you'll find a short video that's like 7 minutes long, and it'll prepare you to start reading the book of Judges. It's a fantastic resource. They've done that for every book in the Bible, by the way. It's incredible. Tim Mackey is a fantastic scholar and an even better teacher. And a lot of his understanding of the Bible comes from his deep understanding of the language and culture of the Bible. In this verse in particular, he pointed out something very interesting I hadn't noticed before, something interesting that Jesus is doing with his structure and his references. In whatever translation you're reading, whether it's the ESV that I'm reading out loud or whichever one you've got in your hands, you can probably see that there's kind of a three-part structure here. In the ESV that I just read, we see that one, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Two, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And three, whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Tim Mackey says there's a progression here, one which isn't so obvious in most English translations. And maybe this can be an object lesson for everyone on Bible translations. Every Bible translation is an interpretation. Whether you're reading the NIV, the ESV, the NLT, the KJV, the ABC, whatever, Bible translation is interpretation because translating between languages is not a one-to-one process. The book of Matthew, for instance, was originally written in Greek. So when there's a word in Greek that could be translated to multiple different words in English, the translator has to make a decision based on all sorts of interpretive evidence which English word they will put there. And in many cases, there's no exact equivalent, so the English has to do more legwork to get the idea across. In the case of this verse, many translations do a fantastic job of translating each of these words well. But things like the connotations of words, the cultural meanings, or the subtle references here get a little lost in translation. For this verse, I'd like to read from the Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB, which I think preserves the stuff well, and at times it chooses not to translate at all. It says this, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Here's the progression I want you to see. The offenses, as the audience sees them, get smaller and smaller and lighter. Meanwhile, the judgments become more and more severe. Let's look at the first one, anger, which would be the biggest offense on the list. It's a step down from murder, sure, but of the three offenses he's about to name, anger is supposedly the worst. And it might not be immediately obvious to us why anger is so bad, but Jesus is making a subtle reference that would have been less subtle to the original audience. Those of you out there who know your Old Testament, as the audience would, Jesus is talking about murder, and he's talking about anger towards a brother. What comes to mind from the Old Testament when you're thinking about murder and anger towards a brother? Cain and Abel. Cain, who became so angry with his brother that he committed the very first murder. What Jesus is calling to mind here is not your everyday run-of-the-mill anger. We'll get there, but not yet. The anger he's talking about in this first phrase is the kind of anger that's at the edge of violence. You might also call this rage or hatred. For Cain, he was exceedingly angry towards his brother, and at the next opportunity, when they were alone in a field, that anger rose in him and progressed into the murder of his brother. This is what the original audience would hear. Anger towards a brother that results in murder? Cain and Abel. And Jesus says that anyone who is angry with their brother will be guilty before the court. So let's say Cain had this anger towards his brother, but never got that opportunity in the field. What Jesus is saying is that even without the action of murder, Cain would still be guilty before the court. When Jesus says the court, by the way, he's referring to a local court, the same local court that would deal with a murder. Now, even in this period, rage was not punishable in the court. The audience would think that Jesus was saying something crazy. Somebody can't take you to court under the claim that you were angry. Even if you fully desired that a person was dead, if you take no action, then there's no crime. So what Jesus is saying is already subverting their expectation. That rage you feel when you want someone to suffer and you want them to pay, even if you don't do anything about it, you are guilty before the court, just the same as a murderer. And then he goes on to the second one. Anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. This word "raca" isn't a Greek word. It's actually Greek transliteration of an Aramaic word. And this word "raca," it's an insult, meaning empty or worthless. Saying it to someone is the same as saying, "You are nothing." Where the anger Jesus described previously is a rage that wants someone to suffer or even die, "raca" says, "You have no value." This is contempt. The person who says "raca" doesn't care about you. Sure, that may be better than actively wanting someone to suffer, but I hope we can all see that's still a bad way to view someone. And what does Jesus say about somebody who says raca? He says they are guilty before the Sanhedrin. Now, your translation might say court again, or it might just say judgment again, and that would make it no different from the consequence of anger. But the actual word here used is different. It's the Sanhedrin. This isn't just the court. This is the Supreme Court. Jesus, you're getting a little ahead of yourself here. If you call somebody worthless, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. Come on, this is nonsense. Surely the Sanhedrin doesn't step in if I have contempt for somebody. But Jesus goes further. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wanting someone to suffer or die, that's awful. Having contempt for somebody, that's pretty bad too. But calling someone a fool, really, Jesus? That's not so bad, is it? I mean, in our culture, little jabs like that are par for the course. We're probably not going to use an archaic word like fool, but we might call somebody stupid or any number of insults that are, by all means, far worse. And all of that falls under this category of saying something like fool. It's an attempt to make known that you have some low opinion of somebody. And notice that Jesus makes no exception for if the insult is accurate. We might not think we have a habit of insulting people, but that's probably just because we aren't counting the things we're saying just because it's true. In about a month, I'll be back to preach on the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about judging others, so I won't get into that now. But for now, recognize that Jesus takes issue with these angry insults, regardless of whether or not you believe you're right. And Jesus says that a person who says such a small insult is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Even the Legacy Standard Bible chooses to translate this word as hell, a word which has a lot of connotations in English, many of which have nothing to do with the Bible. The Greek word here refers to a literal valley that was nearby. It had a few names. Gehenna is the Greek name here, but it also was historically called Gehinom or Gebenhinom, which literally mean the valley of Hinnom or the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, I'm not trying to say your Bible is wrong for translating it as hell. After all, that is sort of what Gehenna represented to the Israelites on account of its history. Long story short, Gehenna is a valley in Jerusalem where altars were made to false gods. More specifically, there was a place within it called Topheth, which was the site of child sacrifices by way of fire to the Canaanite god Molech. This is horrific stuff, and God was very clear with the Israelites that judgment would come upon them if they continued to participate in these practices. This is what God had the prophet Jeremiah say to them at this time. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And he continues later in that chapter, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, they shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. And so it happened when Babylon invaded. Topheth in the larger valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna in the Greek, became an image to the people of Israel for many things. It was representative of divine justice, and more than that, desecration and total separation from the holy God. And that's just death. This is the crescendo of Jesus' rhetoric here. Anger makes you guilty before the court. Calling somebody worthless makes you guilty before the Sanhedrin. And even something as seemingly small as insulting a person by calling them a fool makes you guilty not just before the court, not just before the Sanhedrin, but before divine justice, and therefore liable to separation from God, liable to death in the Gehenna of fire. So what's Jesus' point? He's not telling them that if somebody says raca, take him in front of the Sanhedrin. And he's not saying that if you wish somebody was dead, you're going to be taken to court for murder. Jesus' point is this. Even the smallest forms of anger are of the utmost concern to God. And we're missing it. Remember, we are so concerned about the rules of our behavior that we forget the reason that the law was given. Our hearts are broken. Murder, rage, contempt, insults, all of these things, all of these offenses are the result of a heart that does not see people the way God sees them. I want to take a moment and recognize the question that I'm sure at least somebody in the room is asking, because I asked it myself. Doesn't God get angry? I mean, surely anger can't be wrong if God does it, right? It's so important that you understand that sin is not just the bad things we do. It's a broken state of the human heart. And the effect is oftentimes a perversion of the very things that God designed for good. God gets angry, and he is right to. His judgment is perfect, and his love is steadfast. He is all-powerful, and yet chooses to exemplify selflessness and humility. He is both just and merciful. The scriptures echo this phrase often concerning God's anger. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And when we see God exhibit anger in the Bible, you can trust he is right to be angry. But what about us? We're made in the image of God, and as a result, we do have some desire for justice. We want wrongs made right. But unlike God, we are prone to selfishness. Unlike God, our pride can make us ignorant to the truth. Unlike God, we often can't tell right from wrong. Unlike God, we're conveniently blind to our own injustices and very aware of the failures of our enemies. Our anger is not like God's anger. His anger comes out of his unfailingly righteous character, and so it produces righteousness. But James says this in James 1:20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Our anger is not always just. It is often self-serving, and it's usually out of our control. In fact, anger is an emotion. In our experience, anger isn't really something we choose, but something we experience. So when Jesus is talking about anger this way, that it's comparable to murder, that message might be a little upsetting because anger seems impossible to avoid. And that's the point. The problem of sin is bigger than we can deal with on our own, because sin is more than just our behaviors. Hear what Jesus says in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." It's one of the main points of the Sermon on the Mount. Our behavior is a symptom of the larger problem of sin, which is in our hearts. It's the brokenness inside coming out. The word gospel means good news, and that good news is only good if you're aware of the problem that it solves. I don't like being a downer. I don't like talking about how awful sin is, but the problem needs to be made clear. Murder, violence, hatred, anger, contempt, and even the small insults we say to each other without thought, all of these are just symptoms of the problem that Jesus is pointing to, a problem that we aren't capable of solving ourselves. So thank God that he took the initiative. He came down in the form of Jesus Christ. He made clear the purpose of the law. He chose not to condemn us, but to provide a way for us. Jesus, who lived the perfect life and did not earn death for himself, died in our place so that we can live. This is the good news, and it's made clear in John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So there's hope. This good news brings hope for those who believe that when we die, we won't perish, but we will have eternal life with God. We will be made new. Our hearts will be made new. We'll be able to clearly see people the way that God sees people, among so many other great things. But for the time being, we're here. Jesus didn't just come to tell us what heaven will be like. He also gave us an example of how to live now and begin building the kingdom of heaven here. We have anger now, so it begs the question, are you as concerned about your anger as God is? Jesus is expressing to us that we should be more concerned about our anger, and as part of that, he gives two examples of the ways we should act regarding our anger. Let's return back to our passage, Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come in and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus gives two examples of how to live, which were very relevant to the audience. He says if you're bringing an offering to God and you realize somebody has something against you, stop what you're doing and go be reconciled to them. If you're in a legal dispute, make peace with your legal opponent before it even gets to court. I think what we're seeing here are examples of what I'm going to call proactive reconciliation. Again, that's proactive reconciliation. Anger gets associated with fire a lot. Now, if you ever watched the movie Inside Out, there's a character that represents anger, and whenever he gets all riled up, his head bursts into flames. We associate fire with anger. Fire is a huge metaphor for anger because it can be hurtful, it can be out of control, it grows over time, it can be like hot coals, or it can be huge and explosive. And I learned something interesting about fire earlier this week. You see, wildfires are on the minds of a lot of people right now in the aftermath of the LA wildfire. And as a result, my YouTube algorithm is just full of people talking about the science behind wildfires and what caused this one to be worse than most. And obviously, there's a ton of factors, but the thing that stuck out to me, probably because of how I was thinking for this sermon, was the topic of fuel. A lot of wildfires are started by people, but wildfires also occur as part of the natural rhythm of our planet. What's odd is that even though we're seeing more of these huge, disastrous wildfires, we're actually in a deficit of smaller natural forest fires because of huge efforts to prevent forest fires. Thank you, Smokey the Bear. As a result, our forest canopies are more densely packed, and there's more underbrush as well. And all of that extra foliage is actually now competing for the same amount of water, so it's more dry overall. All of that means there's actually more fuel for the big catastrophic fire when it finally does break out. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. One thing that's done to prevent these big disastrous wildfires is eliminating the fuel. That means going through either with controlled fires or with tools and labor and making these forests less dense. This is my point. Burying your anger is not the same as dealing with it. It might produce peace for the moment, but it will build up the fuel for your anger in such a way that when it finally burns, it will burn big. If we want to fight the growing fire of anger in our heart, we have to do the work of removing its fuel. This is what Jesus' recommendation was. You realize that you and somebody else have a problem, stop what you're doing, even if it's bringing your offering to God, and go be reconciled. Reconciliation is the goal, and we should pursue it urgently and proactively. This is what we're told in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Weed out the fuel of your anger by proactively seeking out reconciliation. What does your forest look like right now? Is there a lot of fuel just waiting for the strike of a match? Or are you proactively pursuing reconciliation? Listen closely, I'm not telling you to go start having arguments with people in the name of getting the anger out. Conflict is good and necessary, but that's not the same thing as a yelling match. How would your conflict look different if you saw the other person not as a problem to solve, an obstacle to get past, or an enemy to beat? What if you saw them as God sees them, someone created in the image of God, deserving of love and dignity? Even if you believe them to be in the wrong, when that was you, God responded with grace, so that we might be reconciled with him. We should do the same. I'll finish up with this. The image Jesus creates of a person bringing their offering to God, realizing that someone has something against them and leaving their gift at the altar to go be reconciled, it says something about how our relationship with God is tied to our relationship with others. God says this in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants us to love him. First and foremost, more than our offerings, God wants us to love him. He wants us to know him and to live for him. When asked what the greatest commandment is, Jesus replied this in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love God and love others. That's what the whole law is built on, love of God and love of others. Jesus started by talking about murder, but he draws us to a bigger truth that we are to love God and love others. I love the way that Tim Mackey puts it. Not choosing to end another person's life is one way to apply love of God and love of neighbor, but it also applies just as urgently to my attitude and my language towards other people. This is the kingdom that Jesus is inviting us into through his Sermon on the Mount. that when people would see that we aren't ruled by our anger, but instead we love God and love others, they will wonder what makes us live different. Friends, are you as concerned about your anger as God is? And are you ready to proactively pursue reconciliation? We're going to have a time of contemplation surrounding these questions and more. We've been doing this throughout this series because it's too easy for this stuff to leave your brain before you actually get a chance to think about it. Maybe for you, your life doesn't currently have that good news that I talked about. Maybe the words of Jesus today have drawn your attention to some of the fuel you currently have for your anger. Maybe you recognize the place or the person where reconciliation needs to be proactively pursued. We want to give you time to consider these things because now is as good a time as any. So we'll just keep a calm space here. We'll have some keys playing, and it'll just be a calm space. And I'll return to lead us in prayer, and we'll head into a time of worship. Join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for the way that you responded. That in the midst of our sin, that would be the right cause for anger in you. You were slow to anger and instead chose to redeem us, to reconcile us to yourself, to show mercy and give us an example of love. I pray for this upcoming week as we try to put this into practice, that we would recognize the inner problem that our anger reveals, that it would make us all the more grateful for the work that you've done. God, I pray that we would do our level best to bring the kingdom of heaven here, to not wait until heaven to choose to see people the way that you do. I pray that you would inspire us, you would move us with your Holy Spirit to treat people with the love and dignity that you've done for us. That we would recognize people for the image of you that they are. God, help us in our anger and help us in our reconciliation. Amen.